would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus, the book of Exodus, and then to chapter 20 as we look at Exodus 21 and 2. We're going to be taking a brief time to do a topical series, even though it'll be tied to the book of Exodus, on the Ten Commandments. As you know, we just finished the book of Acts, and we're going to be going on to the book of Zechariah. But I wanted to take a little while, and in a time of great confusion within our country about what's moral and what's not, to reflect on Christian ethics and to go back to the bedrock, the beginning of all of our ethics. What is good? Ethics obviously comes from the Greek word ethos, which centers on the idea of that which is good. In the Bible, we know that God teaches us not just about himself and how to be reconciled to him. He teaches us what's right and what's wrong. He teaches us what is good and what is evil. And if we look to his word with understanding and with enlightened minds and with love in our hearts, then we will be shaped by what he teaches us there. We need that. We need to get back to the word of God and find within it truly a pattern, a guide for us. We remember that many years ago, there was a speaker of the House of Representatives by the name of Winthrop from Massachusetts. He made the point that men will either be governed by a principle within them or a power without them. He said, in short, men will either be governed by the Bible or the bayonet. One of the reasons why we see a rise, an alarming rise in totalitarianism, not just worldwide, but even within this country, the demand that there be people who are here to force us to behave in certain ways, is because we are losing that principle of inward self-restraint, inward self-government, of knowing what's right and doing it. So we need to be able not only to tell others what's right and what's wrong, but to have that principle governing us that only God can give. But let's turn to the Word of God. But first, let's seek his face and ask for his help and understanding. God, our Father, it's only if you work within us to illuminate us that we'll understand your word. Only you can remove the veil that's over the mind of the natural man. Lord, it is possible for someone to understand the words of the Bible, to even understand the semantic range of those words in their original languages, and yet have no understanding of the real meaning of these words and no desire to see the truth applied in their own lives. We know, Lord, that when your son Jesus came to earth, the Pharisees searched the scriptures, seeking after eternal life, but they didn't find it because the scriptures speak of Christ. We pray that that would not be the case with us, that as we read your word, we would find Christ, and as we read the law, we would see how powerless we are in and of ourselves to fulfill it. And although its strictures are right and good, yet, O Lord, only when a man has had his heart changed will he desire to keep them. So, Lord, help us to understand your word. As we take a look at the Decalogue, I pray now, Lord, that you would be our guide and our teacher. Help me to preach. Help me to set before your people the truth. May I say nothing that goes against it. And I pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Exodus chapter 20, and I'll be reading verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I said just a moment ago, we live in a time of great confusion about what is right and what is wrong. That's putting it mildly. For instance, you may have seen or heard about a video that went viral last week. It showed an outraged mom complaining to the management of We Spa in Los Angeles. What had happened was that she and her daughters had gone to the spa, and they'd been in the women's locker room getting ready to work out when a completely naked man walked into the women's locker room. She and several other women in the locker room were upset by this, and they immediately went to the management to complain that a naked man had entered the women's locker room. And he'd come in as they were changing, and then he had exposed himself to women and children. They were outraged. They were upset. They wanted management to do something about it. Now, I have no doubt of this, that almost everyone here hearing me today, whether in person or over the web, would agree that the mom was right to be outraged, and they would say that she had a right to be grossly offended by what had happened to her. But before we go on, we need to ask a question. We need to stop and ask a vital question, a question we don't seem to be asking anymore today. Who gets to decide whether what that man did was morally right or morally wrong? We know people were outraged, but did they have a right to be outraged? Was what he did really wrong? And how do we know that? Because the fact that the mom was offended cannot possibly be what determines the moral rightness or wrongness of an action. I mean, things weren't morally indifferent until that woman came into existence. It wasn't that she was born and suddenly became the arbiter of right and wrong in the world. And to be frank, I've had moms who have been terribly offended by things that I've done, like praying in public or spanking my children when they've been misbehaving in public. Whereas I've had other moms who have been happy about both of those things. So therefore, the actual rightness or wrongness of actions like that can't be based upon or changed by the feelings of the mom who's witnessing them. It's not simply her feelings that determine what's right or what's wrong. So what about the man who did it? Does he get to decide what's right or wrong? Should we go with the principle of each person does what's right in their own eyes, and they decide for themselves as autonomous moral units what is right and wrong? That can't possibly work. We can't have a society founded upon every person doing what's right in their own eyes. For instance, if instead of taking off his clothes, he had gone in there and taken their purses and left, they would have been outraged as well. They would have been upset. And his actions can't possibly be right simply because he wants to do them. Plenty of people want to do wildly differing things that we would not enjoy. So it can't simply be everything that we like is good and everything that other people like isn't necessarily good and so on. We can't have our preferences determine what's right and what's wrong. And you might answer, well, you see, you missed it, Pastor, when you were talking about, you know, going in and stealing the purses and so on. Well, that's theft. You see, the state has determined that taking other people's property without their permission is wrong. So in this case, it's the state of California that should get to decide what's a moral evil and what's not, and then pass laws against things or in favor of things. Therefore, the state gets to decide whether his actions are wrong or right based on their laws. Well, that state of California at one time thought that walking into a women's room while you were naked, if you were a man, was wrong. And they said so. You could be immediately arrested, locked up, and taken away, and then put away for many years in jail. But now they think it's right, and they've said so in their laws. The laws of California are actually on that man's side. As long as that man declares he is female, gender fluid, or non-binary, whatever that means, he gets to use whatever bathroom he wants. He can wake up in the morning and determine that he is a male and use the men's room, or he can wake up in the morning and determine he's a female and use the women's room. For that matter, some California cities have declared that they will no longer prosecute people for theft below a certain amount of money. So, for instance, in San Francisco, it's $1,000. Below $1,000, they're not going to prosecute somebody who steals things. This, of course, has led to a raft of crime in which men openly, and women as well, brazenly go into places like Walgreens drugstores and just pull things off the shelves, put them in bags, and then walk out with them. As long as it's less than $1,000, it's okay, according to the state. But does that make stealing $999 right simply because the state won't prosecute it? Of course not. That can't be the standard for ethics. So how about we go with the libertarian idea that the owner of the business gets to decide? Well, in that case, we're in trouble as well, because the owners of We Spa were okay with what that man did. And that can't make the action right or wrong. It just means they will or will not do something about it when it happens. Simply, once again, it's the preferences of an individual, in this case, the owner of the spa. Well, how about we go with the idea of consensus and we let the majority of voters in California decide? Well, in a very real sense, they have. They have elected again and again and again people who are wildly in favor of letting men who don't identify as men into the women's bathrooms and locker rooms. They have decided that just because a bare majority of voters are in favor of something doesn't make something morally right or morally wrong. Ethics do not shift by 51% votes of a particular people group. And if it did, if simply because a majority of people were in favor of something, it became good, well and good. We've just determined that burning Christians alive or feeding them to wild animals in Rome was morally right. Because at many points in Roman history, a majority of Romans were in favor of that kind of thing. Similarly, simply by setting 9 people apart, sending them off to expensive law schools for a period of time, and then giving them robes and calling them the Supreme Court, that may make them better legally qualified to decide things than the average voter, perhaps, but it does not make their consensus opinion, whatever 5 of them decide, it does not make their consensus opinion actually determinative of what is morally good and what is morally evil. And it doesn't matter which president nominated them, or how snazzy their robe is, or what media likes them and what media doesn't, it doesn't actually change the nature of right or wrong. And the fact that the same Supreme Court, either of states or of the nation, have contradicted themselves on their decisions over the same issues again and again, at one time saying something is right and then later on saying it's wrong and then maybe flip-flopping yet again, it illustrates the fact that they cannot determine decisively what is right and what is wrong. Well, okay, so let's be traditionalists. Let's go back to that. Let's say, all right, it's the traditions of a nation that determine what is right and wrong. We're going to give the past, or let the people who have lived in the past, be the determining factor within our nation over what is right or wrong. If something has long been practiced, or it's long been condemned, if it's been considered for generations to be a vice or considered to be a virtue in our nation, that should determine whether or not it is wrong or it's right. We'll stick to the traditions of the land. Well and good, but that doesn't determine what's right or wrong either, lest we forget. If we go by that standard, then sacrificing children to Molech was good in ancient Canaan, because they were following the practices of their forefathers. And I'm fairly certain, I don't know this for an absolute certainty, but I'm fairly certain that if you were shipwrecked in the South Seas in the 19th century and the islanders who came and they found you indicated they were going to eat you, you wouldn't have responded by saying, well, that's great. That's good. I'm glad you're adhering to the ancient traditions of your forefathers and preserving their family values. This is wonderful. My leg is particularly tender, incidentally. You might want to start with that. I don't think you would be doing that. So none of these things, these feelings, these preferences, consensus, laws passed by legislatures, decisions of courts or traditions can actually determine if something is right objectively or wrong objectively. In and of itself, an action isn't determined to be wrong or right simply by what we think or what we decide, whether individually or en masse. And I hate to, there are so many who at this point will say, yes, this is why we need science, you understand. Science will tell us. Well, I have to tell you, there is no laboratory experiment that will determine whether an action is morally right or morally wrong. And lest we forget, some of the greatest horrifying events in human history have been driven by twisted science. I read one psychologist who survived Auschwitz, Viktor Frankl. He pointed out, he said, it wasn't politicians who engineered the Holocaust. It wasn't even the ordinary people of Germany who did it. He said the Holocaust was engineered by scientists, men wearing lab coats, men of reason. They were the ones who pushed that kind of thing. And we have no sensory apparatus, brothers and sisters, like smell or taste or touch. Our sense of touch can tell us something's too hot. Our sense of smell can tell us when something has gone bad. But we may talk about having a smell test for certain laws to determine whether they're right or wrong, but we don't actually have a sense that allows us, none of the five tell us whether or not something is wrong or right. We can't feel our way to truth. And brilliant people, we might say, well, then reason. We'll reason our way to truth. We'll use philosophy. Well, I have to tell you, after years of reading philosophy, I have read men who have been acclaimed as brilliant coming down on both sides of the same issue, utterly intransigent about their beliefs. It should show us that not even reason can show us the truth, the absolute truth about something. What do we need? Well, in order to know whether or not something is really right or really wrong, we need someone who is omniscient and infallible and who knows what is right and what is wrong because he himself has determined it and who has woven it into the fabric of the universe and who is willing then also to share that knowledge with us. The one who knows whether something is right or wrong has to tell us. And then we will know whether it's right or if it's wrong. And I have to tell you, if there is no such being, then there is no right or wrong. Dostoevsky was right. If there is no God, then all things are permissible. And to be frank, as R.C. Sproul put it so very well, if we're all just grown-up bacterium, if we're just the descendants of pond scum created by time and chance as though they could create anything, then who cares who rides in the back of the bus? There is no such thing really as ethics. But happily, there is such a thing as ethics, and there is someone who can tell us what is right and what is wrong, and that is the great I Am. Our God and Father. Now, I Am in Hebrew, as you know, is YHWH, sometimes pronounced as Yahweh, or if you're a KJV aficionado, Jehovah. And it is this one and only God that we hear from in the verses that we just read. The same God who delivered his people out of Egypt, who is speaking to them. He is a God who, to quote Francis Schaeffer, is there and he is not silent. He has not created the universe, as the French philosophes said, these deists, created the universe and then left it to run by itself, like a watchmaker who creates the watch, winds it up, puts it on the shelf, and then leaves. He is intimately connected to his creation. That's what the word tells us. And he alone is God. That's one of the things that he reminds his people of in the Ten Commandments. He is the great sovereign and self-existent God. Yahweh alone is the one who can say, I am. Because no other creature in the entire universe can make that claim. You cannot make the same I am claim that God makes. Everything else, and that includes you and me, is dependent. We are dependent creatures. We owe our existence to something else, and we cannot hold ourselves in existence. Only he can do that. We owe our existence to him. And it's only because God sustains us moment by moment that we continue in being. And it is because he is our great creator, God, who has made us, and who has delivered us, that he has a right to tell us his laws. Brothers and sisters, he is God. He determines what is right and what is wrong. And not only is he Yahweh, the great I Am, he is also Elohim, which is the plural for God, and it points to the fact that he is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He is three in one. Notice also that when he speaks to his people, God does not say, I am merely the Lord God. He says, I am the Lord what? Your God. He reminds his people of their covenant relationship to them. He is not only the God who created them and who created you as well. He has entered into a covenant of redemption to deliver his people out of their fallen condition, to take them out of the estate that we fell into. Now, He did that not just by delivering them out of Egypt, out of that worldly bondage that they were in, but he also has been working since the fall of mankind, since our first parents, they sinned against him by taking the fruit that he had said, "You shall not eat of it." Since that time, he has been delivering his people out of their misery and bringing them into an estate of salvation through knowing him. Yahweh reminds his people in these verses that he has made good his covenant. He is to them a deliverer and a redeemer. On Sinai, God reminded his people that he had brought them not only out of physical bondage, but also spiritual bondage in Egypt, and that he was going to bring them into the promised land, and not just the promised land. Read Hebrews if you doubt this. Read Hebrews 11 particularly. God was not just bringing them into a promised land. It's a patch of land in the Near East. He was bringing them rather into the heavenly country where they would know him by faith and speak to him, no longer as through a glass darkly, but face to face. But as I said, the work of bringing them out of Egypt was tremendously important. It pointed them towards the great act of deliverance that he was going to work in the life of all of his true people, bringing them out of idolatry, bringing them out of their sinful condition, their spiritual slavery to sin, because all people, unfortunately, are born enslaved to sin. I mean, we point it out all the time, but it's the reason why we don't have to teach our children to act badly. We don't have to have classes in misbehavior 101. I know you're going to have difficulty with lying, son. Here are some tips. I know you're never going to take things that don't belong to you. Cheat on your income taxes. Tell your employer you were at work when you weren't. Or say to somebody that you were busy when you weren't simply because you didn't want to see them. That is not the case. Unfortunately, our children come hardwired to do that kind of thing. It's teaching them the good that's the difficult part. He tells us his desires. He tells us what is good. But he doesn't tell us these things that we might do them to be saved. Understand that your deliverance, your salvation comes first. God has to deliver you out of your wretched condition of slavery. He has to break your shackles first and bring you out. One of the biggest problems that the people in Egypt had, that is God's people in Egypt, the Hebrews had, was that they didn't want to leave. The crazy thing was they were enslaved. Their children were being put to death, thrown into the Nile to be eaten by crocodiles, and yet they didn't want to leave. They would look around and they'd say, "Oh, but there's melons here. Oh, but there's meat in abundance and the land is pleasant. We're living in slavery. Our children are dying. But that's life." And they went on. One of the greatest problems that man has is until our eyes are open to see our sinful condition, we're just like that. "Oh yeah, I'm enslaved to sin. I'm on my way to hell. I do things every day that don't actually help me or the people around me. I sin constantly, and it's killing me." But that's life. Till it isn't anymore. We do exactly the same thing. He had to show them how wretched life was. He had to open their eyes. He had to give them a mediator. Somebody would stand between them and him. Now, Moses was the typical mediator. But of course, we know that the only real mediator between man and God is his own dear son, the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But note this, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the law of God, the moral law of God, that tells us what is right and what is wrong, God doesn't give it to us, saying to us, "There's the Ten Commandments, perform these works in order to obtain your own salvation." Brothers and sisters, the idea of saving ourselves by remaining true to God's word, that offer expired in the garden with our first parents. The idea of working your salvation, which is unfortunately the lie that the natural man believes, that he can actually work out his salvation. You ask the average American today, on what basis are you going to go to heaven? And they'll give you some answer, generally speaking, if they believe in heaven. that includes their own good works. Because I'm a good person. But then if you ask them, Ray Comfort does this. He has his good person test. He takes them through the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever looked at a woman with lust? Have you ever been filled with rage and hate towards somebody in your heart and so on? He shows them how they've broken all of the Ten Commandments. By your own admission, he'll say, you're a liar, you're a thief, you're an adulterer, you're a murderer. And you've told me you're a good person. Is that a good person? Viewed through the lens of God's moral law, no, none of us are good people. So our works are not going to obtain our salvation. John Mackay, a Scottish pastor, put it to us this way. He says, as has often been remarked, the commandments were not given to Israel in Egypt so that by observing them, they might free themselves from the oppression they were subjected to there. Rather, the commandments were given to the people who had already experienced the Lord's salvation. They were given so that they would have guidance as to how they ought to conduct themselves and so continue to enjoy the benefits he had provided for them and thus be capable of fulfilling the destiny the Lord intended for them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It is one of the reoccurring errors in theology to reverse the scriptural order of events and put Sinai before the Exodus, to take obedience to the law as the basis of salvation rather than as a pattern of thankful dedication to the God of salvation. You can't be saved by obeying the law. You won't even desire to do so. But if you have been saved, then your desires will have changed. And the law will be something you love. Now, the Lord gives his people the law at this point. And here's the great truth. God had already gotten his people out of Egypt. But there was a long, long process of getting Egypt out of his people, getting their fallen behavior, their fallen habits in order, changing their desires, moving them away from the idolatry and the sin and the bondage that they had been. He had to teach them the truth about good and evil. He had to teach them the truth about wrong and right. He had to give them the moral law that was originally written on the hearts of their first parents, Adam and Eve, before they fell in creation. But our great problem is, since the fall, we've been born totally inclined against God's law, prone to break it, not to keep it. Our inclination is to rebel against our Creator. But God mercifully delivers us from that bondage, and then he gives us a new heart to obey his laws. You were not saved, brothers and sisters, from bondage to sin in order to continue in sin. That would be like breaking the shackles and then putting them back on again. That's wrong entirely. But our God tells us in Ezekiel 36:26, he gives us a new nature when we're saved. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people and I will be your God. And so to be unsaved is to be dead in your sins and trespasses. But to be saved, there's a wonderful phrase, isn't there, that God gives us in John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He tells him, you must be what? Born again. And in that process of being born again, we are given a new heart. We're given new desires. We're given a will to keep God's law. Now, we don't keep it perfectly. None of us do, unfortunately. Not this side of glory. But gradually, through the working of the Holy Spirit, we're made more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you the simple question. Did Jesus ever break God's law?
No.
This isn't a trick question. You can all say no, please. No. No, he never did. And so if we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we will become more and more like him, right? And so therefore, we'll love God's law more and more. We'll desire to keep God's law more and more. And so what does God do? He gives us his Ten Commandments to show us a template and something that should norm our behavior, tell us this is right, this is wrong. He gives it to us for three different reasons. We'll talk about this next week in greater detail. In giving us his law, first he gives us his moral law, obviously, in our fallen condition, to show us our problem. Paul describes the law as our tutor to bring us to Christ. He calls it the pedagogue. The pedagogue was the slave who would bring the children in a Greek household to school in the morning. Well, the law, the moral law, does that. When we see how far we've fallen, when Ray Comfort comes up to us and says, "Hey, buddy," in his New Zealand accent, "do you think you're a good person?" We answer all the questions wrong. And he tells us, "You're a sinner." And we know what we need to do at that point in time. We know that we have to flee to Christ. We have no hope of saving ourselves. So the law, first, is a tutor to bring us to Christ. Secondly, it's given to us to be something that should direct our laws. Unfortunately, one of the things that I pointed out in my opening illustration is our laws are connected to nothing at this point, other than the changing wind and wave of popular opinion, political theories from guys like Marx and Engels. Political theories, I might add, that have simply filled the world with bones. Last night, my family watched a series. I'd recommend that you watch it as well, called Dispatches from the Front. Tim Kesey goes throughout the world and shows us what the Holy Spirit is doing in advancing the gospel. He went to Cambodia. He walks through places like the killing fields, where to this day, as he's walking through, you see bits and pieces of, they look like rag shirts and so on, that the clothes of the people who were murdered by Pol Pot and the communists, the Khmer Rouge, that every time the monsoon season comes, the clothes come to the surface. So many killed, 2 million killed, 1/4 of an entire nation, in order to build utopia, where everybody will be happy. And what was that? That was reason, man's reason telling us what's right and what's wrong, producing hell on earth. Every time we have disconnected ourselves from God's law and said, we will determine what's right and what's wrong, what do we produce? Misery, slavery, bondage, death. Nothing but death. And so we're given the moral law also as a rule and guide for our own laws, that we might be a people who are being guided by a virtuous standard. So we don't take a law like that God gives us, a moral law like you shall not kill or murder, correctly, lo ratzak, and turn it on its head and say, no, I will murder in many situations and call it good. And trust me, once you're on that slippery slope of calling murder good, you'll find more and more ways to be good. Whether it's old people, or the unborn, or how are we going to, you know how we're going to eradicate Down syndrome, right? We're going to kill everybody with Down syndrome in the womb. That'll cure Down syndrome. It's rather like the way that the Nazis were going to cure the problem of Judaism, by killing everybody who was Jewish. Death. Death is man's solution. The natural man, that is. That's why we need the Ten Commandments to guide our laws, to pass laws that are strictly in keeping with his laws. And thirdly, and this is the use that we're discussing here, as a normative rule for the life of the redeemed. Although we can't be saved by it, if we have been saved, we should be keeping that law. Who tells us that? Jesus. Jesus summarizes God's law this way. You remember a Pharisee came and asked him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" This is Matthew 22:36. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, what's he doing that there? He's taking the first four commandments from the Decalogue, the commandments concerning our duties to God, and he's saying, these are the way you express your love to God. You have no gods before him. You don't make a graven image. That is, you worship him the way that he says. You don't take his name in vain. And you keep his day holy. Those four great commandments. That's the way you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And if you're really keeping the first commandment, as we'll see in a little while, then you are loving the Lord. But then there's the second table of the law, isn't there? So Jesus goes on and he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, they concern the way that we treat other people. How are we supposed to treat other people? We're supposed to honor our mother and our father, the authorities that are above us. You shall not murder. We're not going to kill, hurt, or maim the people who are around us. You shall not commit adultery. We're not going to enter into sexual unions outside of marriage. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. We're not going to take those things that don't belong to us. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. We're not going to lie to the people around us. And finally, 10th commandment, possibly the hardest of all of them to keep, we're not going to covet. We're not going to desire the things that God hasn't given to us. Coveting is a rich source, of course, of all sorts of other sins. I desire that person. I desire that person's money and so on. We have entire systems now of politics and philosophy based on coveting. It's appalling. So we are to turn away from that. Now, I just want to give you a couple of applications before we finish here today. I hope you see that all of these commandments, they're in the second person singular. They're addressed to who? You. Not second person plural. Y'all. Okay? God is speaking from Mount Sinai when he gives the Ten Commandments to individual people. These commandments, though they were delivered to the people, the nation as a whole, were addressed to each of them individually. And so, therefore, the response isn't just a national response or a church response, a congregational response. Brothers and sisters, your responsibility to the law is your responsibility. You individually, you have a personal responsibility to the king because you have or are saved by a personal relationship to the king. Your father and your mother may be good and godly people, but their faith isn't going to save you. Their faith doesn't establish a relationship. You need your own faith. You need your own belief. And your loyalty to the king does not derive from some sort of national response to his commandments. Many people have made that mistake. One of the things that I noticed it amongst the older generation, they were appalled. These were people who were raised in the United States in the 1940s and the 1950s. What do we call the people who were born after the Second World War? Boomers. Okay, boomers. One of the problems that the boomers had was they were raised in a time when society enforced the moral law, pressed in on their children. That's how they were raised. Why did I know it was wrong to lie? Well, because I was told by society that it was wrong to lie, and then there were certain, you know, negative consequences to me lying. That's also how I knew it was wrong to commit adultery. You know, there was that national idea that committing adultery is wrong, I shouldn't cheat on my wife, etc., and so I didn't. But what happened was in the 60s, all of the Bible was dispensed with and all the controls went away. But the problem was the boomer parents, many times, they expected that society would continue to enforce those laws and then were appalled when their kids were no longer following the laws. Why aren't you obeying the Ten Commandments? It's not my thing, man. I don't dig it. Sorry. I'm going to do what I want, Mom. I'm going to do what I want, Dad. And unfortunately, their children, there are no controls whatsoever. All the social controls have gone. So therefore, it's got to be something that we individually have. And we need to remind our kids. These are laws that apply to you individually, not just us as a family, us as a congregation, and certainly not just us as a nation. You are responsible, brothers and sisters. Now, also, unless you are redeemed and you have a new heart, you'll never be able to keep any of God's commandments because you're not going to love the source of those commandments and you're not going to have any desire for holiness. Unless you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, you're not going to love his laws. Why? Because those laws are an expression of his nature, his holiness. But if you love God and you love his law, you're going to hate sin. Because you love God, and he has redeemed you from bondage to sin through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, who has lived a sinless life, the sinless life you could never live, and then he's paid the price for your sins, and then he's imputed to you his righteousness, and as a result, the things that go against God's law, and the things that Jesus had to die for, should we love them or hate them? Also not a trick question. The things that Jesus died for are called sins. Should we love or hate the things that Jesus died for? We should hate them. We should hate the sins that were placed upon his shoulders. And therefore, it should change our entire life. If we are in union, and this is the critical application, if we're in union with Christ, and we're saved by faith alone, we will be people whose minds are being transformed, whose actions are being transformed, and we'll have an entirely different view of the world. We will love holiness. We'll love being set apart for God. We'll love his desires. We'll love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates. That's why in glory, our minds are going to be perfectly conformed to his way. Not my will, but thy will be the rule in us as well. Let me finish with this. James Henley Thornwell, whose grave I recently visited in South Carolina, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian, summed up the unbreakable relationship between sin, redemption, and holiness this way. He said this: "He that stands beneath the cross and understands the scene dares not sin, not because there is a hell beneath him or an angry God above him, but because holiness is felt to reign there. The ground on which he treads is sacred. The glory of the Lord encircles him, and like Moses, he must remove the shoes from his feet. The cross is a venerable spot. I love to linger around it, not merely that I may read my title to everlasting life, but that I may study the greatness of God. I use the term advisedly. God never appears to be so truly great, so intensely holy, as when, from the pure energy of principle, he gives himself in the person of his Son to die rather than that his character should be impugned. Who dares prevaricate with moral distinctions and talk of death as a greater evil than dishonor when God, the mighty maker, died rather than the truth or justice should be compromised? Who at the foot of Calvary can pronounce sin to be a slight matter? If sin is nothing to you, if it doesn't matter to you whether you lie or you tell the truth, and you're willing to do either based upon the situation, you live by situational ethics. If it doesn't wound you at all when you know that you've broken God's commandments, there's a reason. And the reason is quite simple. You're not saved. You haven't entered into that relationship with God. Your heart is not alive. You're not alive to godliness and dead to sin yet. If you do struggle with sin, and Romans 7 says that the Christian struggles with sin, there's a principle of good that we want to do, and then we wrestle with the flesh, and we end up doing evil, and then, oh, we feel so guilty, and we carry it around like a weight until we've gone to God and asked for his forgiveness and known that we have it through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you are still living in bondage to sin, know this. The end of that bondage is destruction. You are still wrapped in chains that will drag you down lower than the grave. You need to be free of them. You need to be unshackled, freed from your bondage, and only God can do that. And he will. You go to Jesus, and he takes away the heavy yoke that you're dragging around, that yoke of bondage to sin. And he gives you his yoke, which is light and easy to bear. And he gives you his abundant life. He gives you his perfect righteousness. He gives you a robe of righteousness, the wedding garment, that when you enter into heaven, the Father sees you're wearing the garment that his Son has given, washed in his blood, and he welcomes you to the wedding feast because you're a new creation in Christ. I pray that you would all be new creations and that together we'll glorify God for all eternity and love his law. I pray that that'll be the case. And if you have not yet closed with Christ by faith, I pray this will be the day that you stop trying to be saved by your own righteousness. It won't work. You have no righteousness of your own. The only righteousness that we can ever have is the righteousness of Christ, given to us and received by faith alone. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I do pray, Lord, that everybody hearing my voice would stop trying to be saved by their own works, one way or the other. Stop fooling themselves that at heart they're good people when they aren't. And they know their heart to be corrupt. I pray also for those who've been living in a condition of carnal security, who say, yes, I've come to Christ, I'm saved, and yet have no evidence of their salvation. If a dead tree were to proclaim that it was alive, we would know immediately that that was a falsehood by the lack of fruit. It did not bear any fruit year by year. And so if we're not bearing any fruit, well, most likely it's because we're still dead in our sins and trespasses. But we thank you that you can make us alive. We thank you that, like the prodigal, you're always willing to receive us. You will take us back in. You'll give us new life. You'll give us the robe of Christ's righteousness. So, Lord, let us flee to you while there is yet time. I pray that no one would tarry along the way, and that no one would be silly enough to think there's another way of salvation. Oh, Lord, please, please do that work that only you can in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.